Thank you, worship team. That song, "I Need Thee Every Hour," is such a delight to sing. It reminded me of the great English preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who every time he would come up to the pulpit, he would say to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit." He needed him every hour, and he recognized that as he came up to deliver the word of God to the people of God, he was engaging in spiritual battle. He was engaging in one of the most serious, one of the most sobering events that can happen in the life of a church, which is to be under the preaching of God's word. And he recognized the seriousness of that, and he recognized his own frailty in his ability to do that, and that it was a battle. That's a good reminder for us as we come to our topic for this morning, as we look at the Reformation and what ended up being a very serious battle in the life of the church during the 16th and 17th century. As we look to the Word of God, open to Paul's letter of the book of Ephesians, and as we consider the Reformation, the passage I want to consider and look at is found in the first 10 verses of the second chapter. In light of our decision as a church to focus on the Reformation this week rather than the worldwide celebration of Halloween, I thought it would be fitting for us to go back and to re-examine that great movement of God that occurred during the 16th and 17th century called the Reformation. That great movement of God whereby through these men and their teaching and doctrine and understanding of the Word of God, there was a spiritual awakening that rescued the gospel from the clutches of the Roman Catholic Church. There were many great things that were accomplished during that time by the Reformers, not just in their development of translations and the way that they were able to get the Word of God out to the common people. And there's no small amount of books and things that you can read or watch about the Reformation and the importance of it. But for our purposes, and as it relates specifically to the gospel, we find that the richest legacy, as we look at that period of time and that event, the richest legacy comes to us by means of five Latin phrases. Five Latin phrases. If you know history, church history, then you know that I'm referring to the five solas. Sola fide is a Latin phrase that means faith alone. Sola gratia is a phrase that means grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. These five phrases summarize for us the work of the Reformers and the power of that significant and important time where the gospel was rescued. These five phrases summarize for us the means and the method and the message and the motivation of the gospel. As I was talking with my kids about it this week, we went through the phrases themselves, and it is meaning for us that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, all for the glory of God alone. These five phrases, in my opinion, should be memorized by all believers because they are a complete description of saving faith. This is why we turn our attention to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, because in these 10 verses, all five of these elements are presented to us by the Apostle Paul as this passage captures this critical importance of these phrases. Let's look at it together. Chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is the word of God. Well, as we look at this passage, and as we consider those five Latin phrases, the summary conclusion of the Reformation, it's important to understand that these five phrases, the five solas, are more than historical doctrines. They are the pillars that support our understanding of God's unchanging promise of salvation. To see that, we have to go back in time. We have to step back in history 500 years to a very different time and a very different church. The year is 1517. The location is Wittenberg, Germany. It's spelled with a W, but I'm just letting you know it's pronounced with a V. The event itself occurs on two large wooden doors outside of the monastery. If you know history, you'll recall that I'm referring to the nailing up of 95 theses. Theses should best be understood as ideas or disputes that were designed for discussion. And the board that they were nailed up on was a public board. It was like a bulletin board for everyone to read to pass information back and forth. And what we find there is a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther. At the time, Martin Luther was a monk, and the best way to understand a monk would be that a monk was as close to a Levitical priest of the Old Testament as one could possibly get just in medieval garb. Their job was to live in isolation and to learn, to teach, and to preach the Word of God. He was a professor of theology, and as such, he had access to the biblical languages. And this is important because it was the biblical languages and an understanding that led to Martin Luther's concept, or really him grasping what it means to be forgiven and to be righteous. Now, in many people's minds, this event that I'm referring to, Luther's posting of the 95 theses, was the beginning of the Reformation, but that is not actually the case. The Reformation itself had been building in people's hearts and minds for a couple of hundred years before that, as they suffered under the oppression and corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. There were several other factors, including non-religious, secular factors, that were building up to this moment at this time. In fact, if you were to follow church history, what began in Israel as a fellowship with God and with people concerning the truth of God changed and or was adjusted or influenced as it spread. From Israel, it goes up to Greece, and when it goes up to Greece, it has a philosophical influence. As it moves out from Greece and goes down to Rome, there's a structure added to it, and that's the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Through the medieval period, it spreads throughout all Europe, and that structure turns into a culture. And that's where we're at in this time. The Reformation actually began as an event in three different places around the same time period. Germany, as we've mentioned, but also in England, and also in Switzerland. Luther's 95 theses was simply a mechanism that provided the right theological platform and foundation to stand on that the people needed in order to address the issues which had created an unbearable tension within the people. One of the primary factors that helped the reformers' cause was the invention of the printing press, for example. The printing press was invented about 70 years before Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the wall. And around 1500, it's estimated that there were between 1,000 and 2,500 printing presses all throughout Europe, several of them located in various cities. Printing presses were popular, and they were popping up everywhere. And by the turn of the century, it's estimated that there were over 8 million books and tracts and pamphlets that had been printed and distributed. And when that happened, it began to raise the literacy rate of the people. This is all important to understand as it comes to the Reformation, because the people loved to read, and they were learning to read, and they had not been taught to read. It was only the scholastics and the academics who were able to do that kind of study, but now the people had access to literature. They loved it. But what they didn't love was the way that the Roman Catholic Church dominated every aspect of European life, and they did so with absolute blatant corruption. They were corrupt as an organization. They were corrupt as a religious structure. But they were also corrupt in doctrine, having added many different ideas and beliefs that were obviously not found in Scripture and yet were treated with the same level of reverence. To give you an example, there was by this time unspeakable sexual abuse that occurred at the hands of the clergy. In fact, one of the disappointing and sad realities of living in that time was the way that husbands would have to go to work, either in farms or shops during the day, and after the priests woke up from their drunken events from the night before, usually around 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning, you would begin to see them wandering out to these fatherless, husbandless homes where women were. There was robbery that occurred. There was theft that occurred. There was all manner of financial crime that occurred. There was absenteeism in the sense that they had a responsibility to shepherd people, and yet they were nowhere to be found. There was pluralism, the idea that many different priests had many different jobs that they could fulfill, and they were paid salaries for each one of those jobs. It always is an interesting thing to me when today we have a Christian leader who is also the head of a organization, who's also the head of his own website and also the head of his own ministry, and receives salaries from each one of those places. But that was the case here. They were even selling church offices. It would be like me coming to Dean and say, "Hey, Dean, you're one of the pastors here. Would you also like to be the secretary? And would you also like to be the treasurer? And would you also like to have this responsibility? And I'll give you a salary for each one of those, and you don't have to do anything." Dean does a lot. That's not what happens, as you know. In addition to that was papal authority. They suffered under papal authority. Papal authority granted the Pope and the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church unquestioned authority over the lives of the people. There was extortion, as you would imagine. There was exploitation. There was openly immoral lives. There was the fathering of children and then failing to care for those children. All of this had really reached a pinnacle at this time. The people were aware of it. They couldn't do anything about it. It was created a growing tension in society, and they were just waiting for something to happen that they could use to rebel against that and to finally say something. But it had to be more than just being upset about the conditions. They needed a theological reason. I've never understood, as by way of a side note, there's a belief today that the church will inaugurate the literal kingdom of God before Christ comes. I've never understood that, because we've tried that in history. Here it is, and it ended up terrible. Well, to make matters worse, when the Bible was translated, it was translated into Latin, which nobody could read. People weren't allowed to learn. Only clergymen were allowed to learn the language because it was the language of the academy and scholastics. In addition to that, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the kingdom of God is only a spiritual kingdom that exists now, and guess what? They are the gatekeepers. And so if you're going to be in the spiritual kingdom, you have to keep the traditions and keep the sacrifices, and you have to attend church, and if you don't do any of those, then you're outside of the kingdom. And so there was massive corruption and control, and the people were helpless. They didn't have the truth of the word to stand on. So there was a tension, and that tension was at a fever pitch, and all the people needed for a theological fight and freedom was the right kind of theological ammunition. They needed the truth. In walks Martin Luther. In 1510 to 1511, his angst began as he took a trip to Rome and he saw the kind of decadent apathy and indifference that the monks and the clergy and the whole structure had in the church. In addition to that, there was a building project, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and they didn't have enough money. And so they came up with the idea of selling indulgences. And this is really clever. This is really clever. According to the Catholic system, you are saved by faith and works. It's not right to say that they believe you're only saved by works. That's not a fair assessment. You're saved by faith, but that faith must be accompanied by works, and a change of life assists your faith. And that's how you're saved. If your change of life or if your works aren't good enough, then your faith suffers. And if you commit sin, there's different kinds of sin, but if you have those sin, then before you can get to heaven, you have to go to a waiting place called purgatory. I know many of you are familiar with this. Purgatory is a layover. It's a layover to the destination, and the design, according to Catholic theology, is for further purging. Purging by fire. Purging by refinement. It's certainly not something anyone wants to experience, nor do we want our families to experience. It's a kind of hellish way to get to heaven. Well, indulgences became a means to raise money because if you paid indulgences, you were able to rescue someone, including yourself, from purgatory. There was even a marketing slogan that was used that said something to the effect of, every time the coffer rings from your coin, a soul from purgatory springs. Isn't that catchy? Every time the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It started off that you could assist family members in their hellish suffering before heaven by dropping off a little token of money. They would be very thankful for that. You would hear about that in heaven. But then the question was asked, well, what about me? What about my sins of the past? And it was allowed that you could buy an indulgence for sins of the past. And then it got translated or changed even further. Well, what if I got a weekend coming up out with the guys? Who knows what's going to happen? Can I just sort of preload forgiveness and not have to worry about it for this upcoming weekend? Sure. So if you were wealthy, you could help your family members get out of purgatory. You could help yourself by past sins get out of purgatory. And if you had enough money, well, you could just set yourself up for a future by ringing that coffer. The Bible knows nothing about this. The Bible knows nothing about this. This is an absolute hellish way to think about salvation. It is aberrant in every possible way. It is an insult to God, and it is an assault on the mercy of God and the glory of God, who provided the means of salvation by the death of his own son. It has trivialized the gospel. It has corrupted the gospel. And it is corporates. Greed and lust and self-indulgent, all under the guise of spiritual blessing. So Martin Luther, having his conscience pricked by the angst of what he witnessed in Rome, and then now the selling of indulgences, it was just too much for him to handle. So he wrote out these 95 theses, and he nailed them onto the door in Wittenberg. And he did so not to start the Reformation. He didn't want to start the Reformation. He wanted to get thinking and correction happening. But that was all that was needed. When people read those, it was exactly what they needed. All the tension that they had lived under was like throwing dry, seasoned hay bales onto a single pile of a tinder box, and Martin Luther's 95 theses was a lit match flicked right on top of it, and it just took off. Those 95 theses were taken down, copied, put back up, and then the copy of that was taken to the printing press, which there were thousands of printing presses. And then when those 95 theses were printed, those copies went immediately into other cities to other printing presses. And before long, Martin Luther's name was a household name. It's amazing how quickly that happens, the way that that kind of movement or information can spread over a very short period of time. I went to a conference this week, and this is kind of a tangent from where we're at, but I went to a conference this week, and there was an attorney who spoke, who had a background in mathematics before his law experience. And he was talking about the effect of evangelism. And he was talking about how quickly actually evangelism works in a society and in an area. And he said that it has been calculated that if you took a church of a small group of people, let's say 100 people, and every one of those 100 people made a decision, made a commitment that they're going to share Christ, lead someone to Christ, and then disciple that person in the faith one time a year, that by the end of just a couple of years, you could have millions of Christians. So his encouragement and his admonishment was, listen, one person to be evangelized and discipled a year, and then that person takes up that same responsibility, and in a generation, everything changes. When Martin Luther's 95 theses were sent out, people were already waiting for it, and it just took fire. The people now had a reason. While this is happening, the same kind of event is happening in two other places. In God's providence, in the country of Switzerland, there was a man by the name of Johann Zwingli, who taught similar ideas as Martin Luther, but he was more radical. He was more radical in the sense that he was more militant. And when his ideas took hold, combined with Martin Luther's influence, in 1526, they took over a city, the city of Zurich. It became a platform, a home base, so to speak, for the Reformation. Partnered with Johann Zwingli was a man by the name of William Farrell, who decided to take the message of the Reformation to the rest of the French-speaking world, French-speaking parts of Switzerland, including a city named Geneva. And when he was in Geneva, he just happened to meet a man by the name of John Calvin. The rest is history. The story on John Calvin and William Farrell's meeting is kind of interesting. John Calvin did not want to have anything to do with any sort of public ministry. He was a very quiet and timid and type of personality, very introverted. He didn't want to to be involved in anything controversial. This was happening in Geneva and other places, the Reformation. He believed in it. He subscribed to it. But he wanted to write, and he just wanted to let his ministry be a nameless ministry and his writings to have the effect. And so he was going to leave. He didn't want to preach until William Farrell got face to face with him and said, if you leave here, you are in sin against God. I thought that was interesting because his personality was, well, I can't leave here if I'm in sin. He didn't question that. And he stayed in Geneva and he began pastoring. And as I said earlier, the rest is history. One of John Calvin's students was a man by the name of John Knox. And John Knox was a very brilliant, brilliant man. He was a Scot. And after learning from John Calvin sitting under his ministry, John Knox then took the Reformation ideas back home to Scotland. And there was a massive Reformation that occurred in Scotland. In fact, just historically, the country and the world that has had the most Reformations in history has been Scotland. We don't have time to get into all of that, but just that one's for free. You can just have that one. But Scotland. While this was happening in England, King Henry VIII broke from the Roman Catholic Church because the Pope had refused to grant him an annulment from his marriage. And he said, well, if you're not going to do this as the leader of the church, I'm going to be the leader of the church. And thus the Church of England and Anglicanism was formed at the same time. Just as another side note, as the reformers broke away from the Catholic Church, about 100 years later, the Puritans broke away from the Church of England. They kind of had their own Reformation ideas, and that's how that comes together. So all of this was happening, and it all began because of a look back to what the Word of God says. Well, there's much more that has been said and much more that has been written. But for our purposes, returning to where we began, to summarize that great movement of God that occurred, coming back to the five solas, it begins with sola fide. Sola fide, faith alone. Roman Catholicism taught that it was faith combined with acts of charity, acts of obedience to the sacraments that provided salvation. You had to maintain this salvation. You had to maintain a level of activity in order to secure your own salvation. The famous passage that struck Martin Luther was found in the book of Romans, chapter 1, where Martin Luther had gone under extreme self-harm even to sort of make himself righteous enough to appear before God because he knew that he wasn't. And there was nothing he could do to attain the level of righteousness that he had to in order to be acceptable to God. And then he reads Romans chapter 1 and he comes to verse 16 where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," and the antecedent to it is gospel, "for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes and works really hard." It doesn't say that part. I added that part. What it says is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And who is the everyone? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the antecedent to it is the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith and a whole lot of work and effort. No, it doesn't say that part. From faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. That's it. It's by faith. No mention of works. No mention of charity, no mention of obedience, no mention of anything needed with faith in order to achieve the righteousness of God. It was by faith alone. Martin Luther would later record, as he studied this moment, as he studied this passage, there was an overwhelming warmth of light and relief and forgiveness that came upon him as he realized it was by faith alone in Christ alone that one is saved. And a lot of people don't know this, but that moment of salvation for him, his conversion, actually occurred about 2 years after he posted the 95 Theses on the door. He wasn't even saved when he posted those theses, but he recognized the incongruity of what the Bible had been teaching him through Romans as he was a theology professor, leading all the way up to his understanding of this passage. It's by faith alone. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Forgiveness comes by faith. Justification comes by faith. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace, justification, forgiveness, relationship, it all comes by faith. By faith. The reality of this was overwhelming. Just a couple more passages. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." So many passages we could turn to, but the point is, it was beginning to dawn that justification before God occurs by faith alone. What is faith? Faith, biblically defined, is a trusting belief that results in a relationship. The book of James says that the demons believe and they shudder because of their belief. They understand the realities of God. They know that He exists. There's no question in their minds about any of that, but there's no relationship. There's no trust. There's rebellion. Biblical faith is a trusting belief that results in a relationship. We will often say, for those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason we say that is because biblical faith involves a trusting belief that results in a relationship. As this dawned on Martin Luther, the shackles of medieval Roman Catholicism were released, and there was peace, and there was freedom. That is sola fide. Memorize. That's your homework. You'll be tested. Sola fide, faith alone. What's interesting is sola fide really looks at the individual. When we come to the next sola, sola gratia, now the view is off the individual and is on to God. It's really the same thing, same idea, same concept of no works and no ability to earn it, but rather than looking at the individual, the view is a look to God, and we have grace. Grace. In the passage we began with, Ephesians chapter 2, by grace, in verse 8, you have been saved through faith. The view here is the grace of God. What is grace? It is undeserved favor, undeserved merit. It's an act of grace. I remember when my kids were younger and they would get in trouble for something, there would be times where rather than administer the punishment, I would try to teach them what grace was and show that though you are guilty and though you of this and though you deserve this. I am not going to punish you for this as an act of grace. Maybe they're thinking, when did that ever happen? But it did happen. I did do that at times. I did. Didn't mean they weren't guilty of whatever they did, and doesn't mean they didn't deserve punishment. It doesn't mean it wasn't absolutely right to administer it, but as an act of grace, undeserved, really undeserved sometimes, mercy, it wasn't administered. Ephesians, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Starting verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is an important passage because with this, he includes both the salvation that someone enjoys as well as the calling on their lives. It's an act of grace. When the elders and I meet, we remind each other that God does not need any of us for the work of the ministry. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need you to serve him. He isn't in need of any of that. However, he has gifted and called and provided opportunities to serve as an act of graciousness to us. That's what Paul says. He has saved us and called us according to his own purposes and grace. Sola gratia. Grace alone. This is really important to have sealed in our minds because salvation is not a gift, salvation is a gift. Salvation is not an earned reward for our faith, right? It's still a gift of grace. So we have faith because faith is all that is available in order to become saved, but when we have faith, that does not somehow obligate God to do anything. It is still an act of grace. It's an act of grace, lest we think that God owes us or that by our faith we have earned salvation. That's not the case. This highlights the fact that salvation is an act of grace, highlights human inability to produce spiritual benefit. Thirdly, solus Christus. Solus Christus. Christ alone. Christ alone. No popes. No councils. No cardinals. No creeds. No sacraments. No prayers to the saints, nothing having to do with Mary, no relics, no communion, no tradition, no confession, no baptism, or no church attendance has any effect, spiritually speaking. It is by Christ alone. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. It is all of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all comes back to him. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Christ with anything else attached equals nothing. Because anything would simply diminish the great work and sacrifice of God's Son. It is through Christ alone, his life, his death, his resurrection. Why are those important? Because he lived a life of obedience, a life that you and I cannot live. We cannot live in perfect obedience. There isn't a moment of our lives where we ever were in complete perfect obedience. And for him, there was never a moment where he was not in complete and perfect obedience. His righteousness, a life of righteousness, is critical his death, death for sin, and resurrection. This is the great transaction of the gospel. If you are a regular part of our ministry here, then you know we talk about this often. But what happened at the gospel, what happened at the cross, I should say, was the great exchange. And so here we have Jesus, who has a life of obedience. He has righteousness, obedience to the law. He has inherent divine righteousness. He is completely perfect in every absolute way. And then you have the sinning humanity. And at the cross, what happened was the great exchange, where the righteousness of Christ was lifted from him. The sinful reality and consequences of humanity was then lifted from those who would believe in him. There was an exchange so that our sins were deposited or credited or given. And this is supernatural and mysterious, but it was accredited to Jesus. His righteousness was accredited to us. When Jesus had the sins of those who would believe in him on him, credited to him, then those sins were punished. 3 days later, his resurrection proved that that transaction was complete, that it occurred. And you say, where do you get that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God. What things? What's the antecedent to things? Previous verse. Being a new creature, old things passed away, new things have come. These things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, watch for the exchange here. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, who existed in perfect righteousness, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the exchange. And it's through Christ alone. To add anything to that is to assault the gospel, is to hijack the gospel, and then to remove anyone's ability to be saved through the gospel. It was his life, his death, his resurrection. He was the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. He was righteousness. His obedience and his love. The reformers rescued this reality of the gospel. And it just brings us back to the truth that Jesus is the exclusive means by which sinful humanity can be reconciled to a holy God. This has to be the case because of the nature of sin, the nature of holiness, and the justice of the atonement. Only Jesus fulfills all the required aspects for justification. It brings us to the fourth point, sola scriptura. All of this began because this is what the Word of God teaches. For 1,500 years, well, by that time it was probably around 1,100 years, 1,200 years, the Roman Catholic Church had taken the Bible and they locked it up. They locked it up in the language by having it translated into Latin. They locked it up by not allowing people to have access to it. Then they added to it all kinds of traditions and extra-biblical ideas that had confused it, so that through Roman Catholicism, the official teaching, nobody could be saved. This doesn't mean that every Roman Catholic believes and understands all these things. That's not the case. In fact, I think it's fair to say that most Roman Catholic people at the individual level aren't aware of the massive amount of bad teaching that's involved in Catholic dogma. Nonetheless, or nevertheless, the system prevents people from coming to Christ. Roman Catholicism has the right Christ, but the wrong way to get to him. Sola Scriptura. That principle attacked the heart of the entire Roman Catholic system. Sola Scriptura. Your popes mean nothing. Your traditions, nothing. The prayers to dead saints, the prayers to Mary, they don't go anywhere. Nobody hears that. I don't think Mary has ever been aware for a single moment that any prayer has been ever uttered to her since she's been in heaven, because her focus has been worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic system had been built on a false pretense of apostolic succession. And though it's been shown to be historically inaccurate, Roman Catholicism claims for itself an unbroken line of succession from Peter to today's current pope. And since Matthew 16, verse 18, we find Jesus' words to Peter, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." They use that passage and they say, see, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. And we have an unbroken line from Peter where the keys have been passed down from one to another to another to another. What they fail to take into account is, what is the rock that Jesus is talking about? What is the context of the passage? Look at verse 13. "And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" We'll stop there. Everything that happens after this and everything that is said after this is based on this confession. Who do people say that I am? What is the confession about me? Verse 14, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the confession of the church. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." What is he talking about? There's a little bit of a change in language here, that you are Peter. The word here is just small rock. But upon this rock, what rock? The rock of your confession on who that I am, the bedrock, the foundation stone, upon that confession I will build my church. That's what's happening. You're Peter, you're a small stone. But on this foundation rock of your confession, I will build my church. And the church has grown through history based on the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Not some trust in a man or a system or a hierarchy or a structure, but on the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the foundation. Along with the Pope or papal authority, the Roman Catholic Church has amalgamated into itself a variety of pagan practices. Pagan practices. What do I mean by that? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has ventured out through ministry, evangelism, missionary efforts into all areas of the world, And in order to make it more acceptable for those pagan people to assimilate into the Catholic Church, the system often adopted whatever pagan practices those people had in order to sort of assist their absorption into the church. And so by the time we get to the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church has become this giant medieval body of paganism, influenced false teaching. For example, the veneration of saints. The veneration of saints. You've heard the system where someone after their death goes through a process of evaluation. There's supposed to be a miracle attributed to them, and through the series they get elevated to sainthood. And that's important actually to the system, because once a person is considered a saint, you now have access to them for spiritual blessing. Did you know that? When I was growing up, I was told, hey, St. Thomas, if you can't find something, if you're missing something, pray to St. Thomas. How does it go? Dear St. Thomas, please come around. Something is lost and cannot be found. I was told that. Why was I told that? Well, because this individual had been elevated to sainthood, and once he was elevated to sainthood, he now had the ability to bless you spiritually somehow, apparently when you lost something. It's the most bizarre thing. It's completely pagan. Veneration of saints. Holy water. I don't have time to get into the history of holy water, but basically it's the idea of being able to take from God some of his holiness, and then to use it in order to bless something or cause something to be holy. And then once that thing is holy, you can then spray that water, and you're actually spewing out liquid holiness onto things in order to purify them from the evil that is within them, or the evil demonic influences or powers that are present within it. Pagan, just completely pagan. Holy water. When you walk in to a Catholic church for Mass, at the entrance you find a it looks like a bird bath, and you bless yourself. Why? Because you're removing the spiritual evil from you as you are coming in to this place. The power of relics. Not only do venerated saints have the ability to give you spiritual blessing and power, but there are certain items that have some kind of connection in church history with the apostles, it is said. And because of that connection, God has infused into these items some kind of mysterious holy blessing, and if you touch them, then you receive that blessing. It'd be like my glasses here all of a sudden have, for some reason, a connection, and they become a relic, and if I come to those relics and I touch these relics, then I receive whatever blessing is latent within it, never diminishing the blessing that's there, but receiving it. And you wouldn't think that this is a very big deal until you go to Israel, like Tammy and I did, and when you go into the Holy Sepulchre and that area, and I watched people take notes that their family members had written, or prayers, and there's this stone slab that's supposed to represent where Christ's body was prepared, and they're rubbing it on there because they're trying to absorb some of the spiritual blessing, some of the holiness or whatever it is that's laid there. And if they rub that enough, then those prayers that are written on there become blessed. And if they're blessed, they have better access to get to God. And it goes on and on and on. And it is a debilitating system. The rosary and beads, same things the Muslims do, same thing that Islam or Buddhists do. They have their beads, and they have these rolling round pins you can put prayers in, and you spin them, and every time it makes a revolution, those prayers elevate up and they can pray with their beads. It's absolute pagan, false. Candles and incense, those are ways to help your prayers. Devotion to Mary, there is a whole movement on Mariology. interesting information about Roman Catholicism has done with Christmas and Easter traditions. The list goes on and on and on. It's exhausting to even talk about all of those things. Imagine living under that. And for Roman Catholics, all of these have spiritual significance. When the Reformers got a hold of the Word of God, or maybe I should say when the Word of God got a hold of the Reformers, and they read what the Bible actually says, when they were armed with the Word of God, they were able, by God's authority found in His Word, to challenge all of it. The whole system is corrupt. All of it. Maybe there are some things in church history that are helpful, and there are. But it is only the 66 books of the Bible that possess divine authority. Sola Scriptura. Men and women have given their lives over this. The Roman Catholic Church held the Scriptures under lock and key. And it's even true today. They have what is called the allegorical interpretation. Meaning the Bible does not mean what it says it means. It has to be interpreted, and there's always a double more extra meaning somewhere in there that only they as a system know. They fail to teach and to preach Bible exposition, what the Bible actually says, and people are in bondage. We'll wrap this up. Fifthly, soli Deo Gloria. When you have been pulled out from underneath this oppression, when you've been rescued from the corruption, when you've seen the work of the truth in people's lives, when you feel the power of the Word of God energizing you for a life of faithfulness, when you see the Word spread, breaking down these false systems, the only thing you can do is just drop to your knees and give praise to God. And as they did that, they were able to find in the Scriptures that that's actually the purpose for everything anyways. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. This phrase captures the Reformers' convictions that the singular purpose for all of existence, for everything, was for the glory of God. You're hearing this for God's glory. God has equipped you with abilities, talents, gifts, not for your benefit and not as a reward, but for His glory. God has placed you in the family you're in, the experiences you have. He's given you the faith that you have. Everything about your life is for His glory. It does not mean that it's easy, but it's often through the greatest difficulty that He is the most glorified, as you no longer trust in yourself, but look to Him. As you embrace what Job has said, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. It's for his glory. What does glory mean? The Hebrew word is kavod. It means weight or heaviness. There's a heaviness of the importance of who he is. The Greek word in the New Testament is doxa. It means splendor. It means magnificence. He has a weighty splendor. He has a heavy magnificence. The book of Psalms says that it's in the presence of God that the earth and the mountains tremble. Why do we give God glory? Because of his majestic kingship and sovereignty. He rules over all. The nature of who God is determines the rightness of honoring him. His eternal worth, holiness, and perfection. Isaiah 6, you are holy, holy, holy. He is the creator and the sustainer. When someone builds a house, you don't stand in front of the house and say, "Wow, house, you have great doors. Good job." When someone builds a marvelous masterpiece, you look at it, you realize what it is, and then your thoughts turn to the builder. He is the author of Scripture. He has given his son as a sacrifice. And understand that when we give God glory, we're not adding anything to him. We are simply recognizing what already exists with him. He has a transcendent glory. Not that we are adding it. We give him glory because he was somehow missing some of it, but we're going to add in. No, when we glorify God, we are acknowledging what he already possesses, a transcendent, majestic glory. Okay, let's finish this. That great movement of God, beginning with the power of the Word and the Word alone, led the reformers to rescue the gospel so that we could be saved, so that mankind could have access to God. And the five solas, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria, they are the foundation for life and worship and for joy. They clarify that the scripture teaches that salvation is an undeserved gift of a good and gracious God, and that by faith alone, in Christ alone, you will have eternal life. This week, we are going to celebrate the Reformation, because we are going to celebrate that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever places his faith alone in Christ alone receives eternal life to the glory of God alone. That's why we celebrate the Reformation. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we come again to the great truths of gospel transformation and salvation, the truth that we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We thank you that you have used these men and this movement to rescue the gospel, to make it available so that all who places their faith in Christ could receive eternal life. Lord, as we remember that this week in a unique way, would you instill in our hearts the love and the joy of the good news of the gospel? Let the good news of the gospel bubble up within our emotions, a joy that surpasses the grievances, the hardships, the difficulties, and bring us to that place where we look to you in wonder, love, and praise. Father, help us to be a worshiping people as we come to you through Christ by the power of the Spirit. Equip us and send us so that we may bring the glory to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.